The explosive events in recent U.S. politics have highlighted the massive Democrat-Republican divide in that country and the extremist groups that those animosities have produced. To a lesser extent, we see the same acrimony between the various Canadian political groups, the NDP, the Greens, Liberals, Conservatives, and people tend to take sides. But are we really that binary? Is everything in our world black and white? This or that? Liberal or conservative? No shades of gray. Do you really fit neatly and completely into any label? What about those who might always vote conservative but appreciate the NDP policy of universal health care introduced by Tommy Douglas, and who also might actually quite appreciate the position of the Green Party on cleaning up the oceans of pollution from plastics? Where are the Republicrats, whose families may have voted for the Democrats for 100 years, but privately they actually agree with the Republican hardline on criminals and crime sentencing? Obviously, there's nothing wrong with finding that your personal political views align more with one group and one party or another. But there is a problem when our labels define us and our people, and everyone else with a different label and a different identity are seen as the enemy. We certainly see this in religion. Outside of the ecumenical movement, most Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants don't have a lot of time for each other. Those who hold Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Christian labels each believe that they, and they alone, know the true persona and will of God. The Apostle Paul famously denounced those who picked sides in the developing Christian church, sides that were formed around personalities and preferred doctrinal labels. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 to 12, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you." Obviously, there were divisions. "But that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So you've got two different issues there which get blended into one. There were divisions, and the divisions led to quarrels. What I mean is this. One of you says, "I follow Paul." Another says, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." And still another, "I follow Christ." Let's just pull a few ideas from this passage before we move on, because this is profound, not in that it happened 2,000 years ago. It's profound in that it happened 1,800 years ago, and 1,600 years ago, and 1,500 years ago, and 300 years ago, and yesterday, and today. This same dynamic has never stopped, even within the church. So first of all, the statement where Paul says, "All of you should agree with one another in what you say and be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, how is that even possible with each of us having a completely independent mind and thought? Is it even really desirable? It sure would be organizationally convenient, and I would even say it's more efficient when everyone simply agrees with everyone else on everything and has the same mind all the time. But is that how human minds work? I think it's important here to make the distinction between unity, which is what Paul was actually calling for, and uniformity, which is what he was kind of stating. Perhaps he overstated the point. But uniformity is not healthy. Uniformity is stifling and controlling and unnatural. Some people will agree with what is enforced as orthodox belief. Others will not even really understand what it is they're supposed to believe and may think they agree when they don't, or may disagree when they actually agree because they don't understand the depth of the point of discussion. Some will resist and be forced to separate and depart and perhaps even start their own orthodoxy that they'll require others to agree to, while others just suffer in silent disagreement and say it doesn't matter. I like the particular phrase that he ends with where some simply say, "Oh, I don't follow Paul. I don't follow Cephas. I follow Christ. I am at a higher level of following here." And there is no more lazy or cheap argument used to shut down the views of others than to say, "I follow God, not man. I don't follow anyone else. I just follow a personal leading from Christ." More subtly, because not many people would say that, I've heard some who've said that, but more subtly, Christians will also claim that what they're stating is not their opinion, it's what's found in the Word of God. And so that must mean you're not following the Word of God and ignoring the fact that clearly hundreds of thousands of opinions exist about what is in the Word of God and what it means, and also what you mean by the Word of God. And this is the reason orthodoxy was developed in the first place. Orthodoxy, which means correct thought or correct opinion, is simply a clumsy and heavy-handed response to the tensions that arise when we disagree. And since we can't have disagreements without the conflict, then we have to have some way of shutting down the disagreement rather than shutting down the negative conflict, the destructive conflict. Instead of agreeing to disagree or learning what we can from each other, one voice gains control of all others by force. That's what orthodoxy is. And whenever orthodoxy is challenged, then the authority behind it feels challenged. And that usually ends in both sides labeling the other as heretics, and that doesn't help anyone. As we've noted before, the problem isn't disagreements. It's when I take my beliefs about anything, political, religious, my favorite sports team, and I view my ideas, my beliefs, as my identity. And so if you disagree with my beliefs, then in a way you're kind of attacking me. And so I must respond by defending myself or arguing with you or attacking you in return. So how did we get this way? Because this is the common way. This is the natural way. This is the way of most people. Why are we so obsessed with inflexible group identities and labels? Well, the answer is actually quite simple and can be found in evolution and sociology. Group identity was one of the first behaviors found among humans when we made the transition from nomadic hunter-gatherers to what we would call today as settled civilizations. We refer to those first groups as clans or tribes. And often what brought these people together was the need to work together to build, to plant, to harvest, and to defend and distribute those resources. So obviously, knowing whom you could trust and whom you couldn't was actually a matter of survival. And there was an assumption that if you looked like one of the group, you dressed like one of the group, you followed the rules of the group, if you were part of the family within the group, had a shared history with that group, then you could be trusted. But just as importantly, everyone else could not be trusted. Everyone else was outside of the group, and they must be feared and looked upon with suspicion. And so to make sure you knew who was in your clan, especially from a distance, and especially as the clans and tribes got bigger and became small nations, you needed some external way of knowing who comprised your group. A distinctive clothing, maybe a distinctive flag or a banner, certain colors, Scottish tartans here. Each family had their own distinctive tartan. And always, in ancient cultures, earliest cultures, a unique belief system, a clan god, and religious rituals. It's interesting in this context that the word denomination actually means label. It means to name who you are, what you are, specifically to distinguish yourself from everyone else that might be similar to you, so that people know you're not them. In reference to religion, Baptists, for example, believe much the same thing as Methodists or the Church of Christ. But they, the Baptists, have a unique history and a special emphasis on what they would consider proper baptism. Catholics believe that they are the true and only spiritual heirs of the original apostolic church. Orthodox Christians believe that the Catholics are wrong because they are denominated as the rightful descendants of the original apostolic church. But along come the Pentecostals and say, you're both wrong. And how do we know that? Because we are. Because we are the only group, the only denomination that actually can identify with that first group, because we produce signs and miracles and speaking in tongues like they did in the book of Acts. So it's clear to me that naming and labeling yourself religiously and focusing on what I would call tribal religious identities builds barriers and walls and not unity, just as it created barriers and walls in the time of Paul, who said, don't go picking your favorite set of doctrines, and don't go picking your favorite leader and your most charismatic master and follow that one. Let's face it, denominations are religious clans, each proud of their own histories and leading personalities and superior doctrines, each with a set of teachings that adherents must subscribe to in order to be worthy of full inclusion. In my view, this is wrong. This tears down and divides and creates the tens of thousands of denominations, of labels, of groups that we see today. Ancient Israel was very, very tribal. Their identity revolved around shared covenants, Torah law, and tightly identifying external signs such as circumcision, Sabbath rest, unique holy days, and avoidance of certain food for no apparent reason other than they had been designated as unclean. In Exodus 24, verse 3, if you read the preceding chapters, Moses has been given all kinds of rules, all kinds of regulations. It begins with the Ten Commandments, but there's a whole range of other regulations governing everything from what you do if you injure your neighbor's ox to what you do when someone dies. And Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice. Now this is ideal. This is what you want to hear. Everyone in agreement. Everyone with one voice said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Meaning all of the ordinances, all of the things that you've just described, which are how we ought to live and how we ought to conduct society, how we ought to even build that will make us distinct and unique as a clan, as a tribe, we will do that. The ordinances included that when you build your altar, you can't use hewn rock. So you have to take raw material. You can't put human influence on that rock. You must simply lay it out in an altar. And generally, altars were places that were higher up so that you could watch the priests perform, and watch the blood be spilt. So you had to walk up steps to get to the altar, or the high priest would. And in Exodus, the Israelites are told, do not build an altar with steps, otherwise the priest's private parts may be exposed. Exodus 20:26. So this is incredibly specific and detailed. Israel is not to look like other religions, other nations, other tribes. From the beginning, it was extremely important for Israel to distinguish themselves as much as possible, partly because many of the facets of their religion were just like everyone else's, but they were not everyone else. Every other similar religion around them had priests and temples and altars and sacrifices and food and hygiene regulations, laws, judges, lunar cycles, Sabbaths, and agricultural-based festivals. Particularly unique to Israel was Yahweh. Yahweh was the one and only God that was not made out of wood or stone. Yahweh was not something you could paint an image of, because he was the God above all gods. But in focusing on their differences and their specialness, they alienated themselves from the surrounding tribes and nations, and a sort of endless mutual hatred and resentment developed on both sides, which to a degree has never really gone away. Next, Jesus is recorded as, very interestingly, anti-tribal. His focus seems to be on inclusion, and even to the point, which must have angered a lot of people in his day, of de-emphasizing the specialness of what it meant to be a Jew. He says in Matthew 3, verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We don't really need anything else. We're good. We're taken care of. We have an identity. We have a law and a covenant, and we're good. We don't need anything new from you. And Jesus says, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. You don't think that having your unique shared history from your tribe means that you are now automatically an acceptable, righteous, God-fearing, law-abiding people. And we know that Jesus wasn't starting a new label, the label that weren't Abraham. He wasn't starting a new tribe. He was preparing his fellow Jews for the kingdom by reminding them of who they ought to have been all along. What Jesus was saying more than anything else was, remember who you are. Remember what you agree to and what your ancestors said that they would do. Not focusing on traditions and rituals and distinctions between religious subgroups. Jesus was encouraging them to focus on the core values of what it meant to be an Israelite. Core values of repentance, sincerity, forgiveness, and social justice, caring for the needs of the hungry, the poor, the imprisoned, the sick among you. The Apostle Paul found himself in a very, very difficult position. He was a leading proponent of what at the time was a new branch of an old religion. And that's all it was at the beginning, a new version of Judaism. But what made early Christianity especially conflict-ridden was that the founding father had died. And so every leader after Jesus had to present themselves as the rightful heir to make decisions on behalf of the deceased founder. And the 11 original apostles claimed a personal and intimate connection to Jesus. But Paul topped that by indicating that what Jesus had been was almost irrelevant. And we know that because Paul never quoted Jesus. Paul never taught anything that Jesus taught. What mattered after his resurrection was what was being revealed exclusively to Paul in visions and trances by the Spirit Christ seated at the right hand of God. And this added another label, Paul's type of Christianity, which is not based on the ministry and teachings of Jesus, but based on new revelation. This added another label. So Paul is telling his followers not to denominate by picking your favorite teacher or your favorite set of teachings, but he himself inadvertently was a new label, a new version of the new brand of an old religion. And of course, this resulted in division and dissent. From Paul's own letters, we know that the church was often in conflict in the early days and the middle days and the later days and the present day. And so he calls often for harmony and unity under his direction, rallying behind his new gospel. In Philippians 2, verses 1 to 2, he seems to be addressing this repeatedly in almost all of his letters. Make my joy complete by being like-minded. He's continually urging people to think the same, having the same love. Okay, now this is getting to the heart of the matter. If you have the same love for one another, being one in spirit and purpose, now you have a better chance at unity. Being like-minded in the sense that you all want the same thing in terms of a harmonious group of people who are serving, who are following the teachings of Jesus, who are living the commandment to love God and love neighbor, then yes, we can be at one. But not if by being like-minded you mean everyone must agree to everything that is handed down by someone else who got it from someone else who got it from someone else. The Jewish leaders within the early church wrestled with this lack of unique identity outside of Judaism, and they struggled to find what that single voice would be, that single voice being orthodoxy. It's a fascinating period in church history, the early first century, and the number of different ideas about who Christ was, who Jesus had been, what it meant to be a Christian. And of course, it tied into all kinds of other ideas and philosophies and Gnosticism and things floating around that attached itself to Christianity and took bits of it out and added bits. So I understand why orthodoxy came about. As I said, it's a clumsy and heavy-handed approach to a real problem. And the answer or the solution to the real problem is not an easy one. Who were these first followers of Jesus? Initially, it was easy to just say, well, we were followers of Jesus when he was alive, he died, he was crucified, we believe he was resurrected, and we just keep things going until he does something next. And we're the same people we were a month ago, before the crucifixion. And we just keep being those people. But they couldn't just be Jews with a Messiah rejected by other Jews if Gentiles were now part of the tribe. And if they were losing their identity as circumcised, Sabbath-keeping, non-pork eaters with an increasingly Gentile influence and clearly not welcomed by mainstream Judaism or Roman society in general, often persecuted and ridiculed, early followers of the way had to become a clan of their own. And it was Peter who seemed to be particularly focused on keeping all new believers unified around a central identity, not on any particular set of doctrines, but on the shared hope for the same good news of the kingdom that Jesus declared. They didn't have doctrines yet. There weren't. Doctrines were answers to questions that came afterwards. What happens after you die? Who was Jesus? What is the kingdom? These are the doctrines that developed. But in the earliest days, the only doctrines they had were Jewish doctrines, supported by and enhanced by and enriched by the teachings of Jesus. In 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter says at the end of this passage, to sum up, I want all of you to be harmonious. sympathetic. That means you can understand the point of view of the other person. You're not just ramming your ideas down their throats. You're not just saying, I'm right and I don't care about the rest of you. Think about how every other person believes that they too are right. And we can't all be right. But at least recognize and respect and appreciate differences of opinion. He says, be brotherly, be kind-hearted. So if you begin from a position of being kind-hearted, you care about the other people. You care about their viewpoints. You may or may not agree with those viewpoints, but you care about the person who has the viewpoint different than yours. And be humble in spirit. So I think Peter's really getting at the nut here, really at the core. The problem is not the disagreements. The problem is you or I coming in with a giant ego, saying, I can't be wrong, I can only be right. And if you disagree with me, you're wrong. And I know that you're wrong because you disagree. That's all the proof I need. If we come to each other harmoniously, sympathetically, brotherly, sisterly, with a kind heart, before we even know what the dispute is about, if we're humble in spirit, then whatever differences occur within the group, whether it's political, religious, you're going to be able to find a way to be harmonious. So what do we learn from this? Paul made it clear that the wall separating Jew and Gentile no longer existed, because he claimed that all of those tribal distinctives, the law, the covenants, the circumcision, the Sabbath, the clean and unclean meats, they had all been eliminated by Jesus. He says this in Ephesians 2, 13 to 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, that is, non-Jews, far away from God, far away from his blessing, his purpose, his will, you are now no longer far away, because the things that made a Jew don't matter anymore. You've been brought near through the blood of Christ. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two into one and has torn down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. Now, I think it might be worth recognizing that this wall, this distinction, this tribal distinction about who Israel was, the hostility part of it was not God's doing. The fact that it created hostility was this tendency of people to own their beliefs and to then tribalize. And so we fear those who are not us, and we resist those who are not us. And certainly the history of the Jewish people was them being persecuted. But on the other hand, they also considered the non-Jews as dogs. They considered the Gentiles as outside of God's plan and interest. And so they were shocked in the book of Jonah when God says, I am actually interested in Nineveh. And Jonah's, what? Who? Assyrians? I don't think so. And that's what that whole book is about. The shock, the idea that God was always interested in everyone and that there never should have been walls of hostility. Identifiers marking what is Yahweh's religion compared to all the others? Yes. But the fact that they became a wall of hostility, I think, is on the Israelites themselves. So what Paul has written here is beautiful. It's almost poetic. But you know, in saying this, in identifying that the wall of hostility, because Jews no longer have to be Jewish in culture and religious practice, he has broken down that wall, but he's actually erected a new wall, a new division, a new tribe called the Christians. The brand new wall of division and potential hostility is not between Jew and Gentile. Now it's between Christian and non-Christian. So the wall is there, the distinction is there, but is it a wall of hostility? Is it a wall we go to war over? Is it a wall we condemn others if they're not in our tribe, if they're not like us? So haven't we come back to square one? Now we just have a new wall of division. Well, we're not back to square one. If the differences between us Even the distinctions between our tribes are not a cause for clustering around just our own people and rejecting and opposing those from all other tribes. As a Jewish male religious figure, I believe the Gospels show that Jesus demonstrated that it was possible to coexist happily, constructively, and peacefully with sinners, Samaritans, promiscuous women, even betrayers, and those who were disloyal to him personally. It seems that the only thing Jesus couldn't tolerate was the intolerance and arrogance of religion that was quick to condemn a woman that they had managed to catch in adultery. Not the couple, the woman who was caught in adultery, or which easily turned away from a thieving tax collector, or the diseased, or the very easily ignored poor widows. Even if it is subconscious, some walls and prejudices will always exist in our minds, but we can make a conscious decision to see past those barriers to the oneness of humanity in all of its cultural, intellectual, political, religious diversity. And as the author of Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with everyone, as well as holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.